If you would, please turn into the scriptures to the book of Revelation chapter 3. And in a few moments, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Steve Camp is a songwriter that turned blogger and now is a pastor. He's about my age, early to mid-40s. Just want to make sure you're awake. You can see the younger picture. And in the more recent picture, there will not be one of me younger and older. But in the 1980s, he wrote a song with a very interesting title. It's called Living in Laodicea. And he believed that that letter spoke more directly to the church that exists today worldwide than any other. And I'd like to share with you the words, and I think you'll see they're somewhat similar to the song we just sang, Show Us Christ, and asking for the word to be planted within our hearts. You can follow along with me on the screen. He said, O Lord, take your plow to my fallowed ground. Let your blade dig deep down to the soil of my soul. For I've become dry and dusty. Lord, I know there must be richer earth lying below. For I've been living in Laodicea, and the fire that once burned bright, I've let it grow dim. And the very word I swore that I would die for, all has been forgotten. And as the world's become my friend. We have turned from your law to try to find a better way. Each man does today what is right in his own eyes. We will pay the price for our sinning. We can never know true living. We've exchanged the truth for lies. It is no small thing that he's done for you by shutting the gates of hell upon the cross. We were sentenced once, but now we are pardoned, and he chooses to use us though we fall. And then once more, so while we're living in Laodicea, keep the fire burning bright. Don't let it grow dim. For the very word we swore that we would die for, it must not be forgotten. Fear the world, become a friend. For the very word we swore that we would die for, it must not be forgotten. Well, over 50 years ago, a great Bible teacher named Lehman Strauss wrote the following words. He said, we are witnessing the rise of the people's church, where the people's rights prevail. They have need of nothing. They are duped, deluded, and deceived. Would you please rise as we read God's word, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. These are the words of our Savior, our Redeemer, to us this morning. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And for one final time, after 14 weeks, we hear these same words to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, on behalf of your flock that resides here at Grace Chapel, we come to you and ask that your voice will be heard. Lord, we live in a very dry, barren land, and we come thirsty, needing to hear a refreshment from your word. And I ask that you will use me as a messenger. May the Holy Spirit be heard beyond my voice. And I pray, Father, that we will glorify the Lord Jesus in the process. May your blessing abide upon us, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus, be the unseen guest in our midst. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Today's message almost concludes the series. We've gone through the seven letters 2 weeks each: Ephesus, light but no heat; Smyrna, soul survivor; Pergamum, the guise of compromise; Thyatira, zero tolerance; Sardis, death warmed over; Philadelphia, opportunity knocks; and today we conclude almost this series, the deficiency of sufficiency. Now, the reason I twice said almost is because next Sunday morning service, in preparation for the reconciliation service in the evening, is going to go like this. I have gone through all seven letters, and for me personally, having listened to your interview, having watched and observed, and having read the scriptures and taught from them these past 4 months, I'm going to share with you for probably 12, 15 minutes or so from my heart what I see in this passage of scripture that would speak directly to us, God's people here at Grace Chapel. When I finish, each of the five elders are going to come and share a few minutes on what they have been spoken to by God's Spirit. They may say some of the same things that I say. One of them may say the same as one ahead of them. If that happens, I think we need to listen, because God's voice is speaking through them. 2 weeks ago, I shared a thought from John Stott. It went like this. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religious church which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity, he says, is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. For the next couple of minutes, and I'm going to speed dial through this because there's much to unwrap in the verses that we haven't come to as of yet. But as I go through first the destination, there's a number of observations, five at least, that are actually addressed in this letter that are pertinent to the area and the city of Laodicea. This city was located 65 miles from Philadelphia, 100 miles from Ephesus. And you remember, it kind of goes a arcing circle of a mail route for these seven letters. It was founded by Antiochus II, whose wife's name was Laodis. The name Laodicea means rule by the people. And that's why I gave the quote earlier, because that is a tendency of people to want to grab control. And Todd, I just so appreciate your thoughts that kind of dovetail with what the meaning of this church is. We need to let go and allow God room to work. Today, if you were to visit that area, the city would be known by Denizli. It was a major banking center, manufacturing a lot of trades, and that's why you see the reference to it being rich. In 17 AD, they had an earthquake They hit very hard, and the government helped them. But then in 60 AD, they were hit again with an earthquake, and they refused help because they were so rich. It was an area noted for its black wool carpets. It was an area that had a temple along with a school that specialized in helping people with eyesight problems, and thus the reference in the passage to the eye salve. It had a significant population of Jews. It was situated between two mountain ridges of at least 8,000 feet, and it had a water pipe that flowed all the way from Hierapolis, 6 miles away, with steaming hot water. By the time it traveled the 6 miles, it had become lukewarm, thus another reference in the text. It is noted in history as late as the 14th century. Out of all these seven churches, this is the one that we can date lasting the longest. None of them exist today. And the reason we feel that it lasted as long is because of its wealth and it's able to self-sustain itself. It had a racetrack and three theaters. Epaphras was most likely the one from the book of Colossians chapter 1 that led these people to Christ. And Archippus at the end of Colossians is possibly the pastor of this church. In verse 14, Christ is described in three ways: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. He is absolute truth, he is accurate truth, and he's authoritative truth. He is truth. Everything that has been made was made by him and for him and to him. The dispensation of this church is where we left off in the last message. And in verse 15, he tells them, "I know." And then he begins to unfold what he knows about them. Every single church received words that are very similar: "I know." And the word that is used here is full, complete, absolute knowledge. Now, we as human beings always have limited knowledge. There's always something that we can learn and grow by, but we'll never totally, absolutely know all of the truth. But Jesus does. To the church of Ephesus, he said, "I know your works. I know you're enduring patiently." To Smyrna in their persecution, "I know your tribulation." To Pergamum, "I know where you dwell." See, that was the church that began to tolerate. "I know that," he says. To the church of Thyatira, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance." To Sardis, that had this wonderful reputation, he says bluntly to them, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You know that old expression, "the lights are on, but nobody's home"? That was this church. Philadelphia, he said, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door." And thus the opportunity for them to seize and to move forward in missionary effort. To the church of Laodicea, he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." And we use the imagery as we close the message last time of a CAT scan. Christ is moving this church through a CAT scan, and he gives them five descriptions. He said, "You're wretched." This word is used in Romans chapter 7 to describe the wretchedness of the sinful character that resides within us. We're afflicted with it. No human being except Jesus has ever escaped the wretchedness of the affliction of sin. He says, "You are pitiable," meaning you're miserable people. "You are poor," meaning you're destitute beggars. Now keep in mind, he's saying this to a church that was wealthy, a city that had self-sufficiency. He said, "You're blind," meaning especially spiritually, you are blind. And lastly, you are naked. Now, I want to pause here and ask this question. You see, Laodicea is referenced at the end of Colossians. Colossians, Laodiceans, and others, they circulated letters. We don't have the actual letter that was written to the Laodiceans, but we know that they had a very vibrant church 30 years previous. So we have to ask the question, how in the world did a church get itself in such a self-absorbed state? We're entitled. We want what we want. We not only want what we want, but we can pay for what we want. It got itself in such a condition that Jesus basically was saying to them, you guys are spiritual skid row bums. I think I shared with you a few weeks back that the very first time that I ever preached was in the city of Chicago at the Westside Gospel Mission. Skid row bums. You could smell them. You could see them. You could watch them stagger. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving of this church. You are now skid row bums. It's interesting that the church of Smyrna was the poor, rich church, but Laodicea is the rich, poor church. So he diagnoses them in verses 16 and 17 in two ways. He says, first of all, you have a lukewarm spirit. And secondly, you have luxurious wealth. He's drawing upon the analogy here in verses 16 and 17 of this viaduct that carried the water from Hierapolis over to the city of Laodicea. As it made its way to the city, it became lower and lower in temperature. And we discussed how most beverages are hard to digest when they're meant to be warm or hot, I should say, or meant to be cold. It's interesting the word that Jesus used here in the text. He says, I will spit you. I believe the King James, the one I grew up on, said spew. It's a word that is used today in the medical field. In the Greek, it just goes like this, emeo, E-M-E-O. If you go to a doctor and they say, well, I'm going to prescribe to you an emetic, you know what's going to follow. You're going to throw up. You're going to spit out what's in your stomach. If a person that's ingested drugs in an overdose way, sometimes that's a method of getting that out. A child takes something that they shouldn't, and a medic will be given in order for them to vomit. That's what Jesus is saying. I could throw up as I see your wretched condition. The opposite of lukewarm is to be zealous. When Paul addressed his letter to the church of Rome, he gave these short, pithy statements. They're almost like Proverbs in chapter 12 of Romans. And he said this, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, do you remember what we talked about with the church of Ephesus? They had light, but no heat. God wants both. We are told to worship in spirit and in truth. And I believe the spirit is not talking necessarily about the Holy Spirit, but the spiritual vibrancy that we have. Apollos, who is a good teacher, it says this of him in Acts chapter 18, being fervent in spirit, he spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus. And a few weeks back, I gave the illustration of the pastor who became good friends with an unsaved actor. And so he invited the actor to come to his church, and he heard him preach. Then he went to one of the plays of the actors, and the preacher was amazed. He said, what's the difference? How can I have what you have? And here's what the actor said. He says, you take truth and you portray it as if it's fiction. I take fiction and portray it as if it's truth. Just this last week, we had opportunity to watch The Case for Christ. I'm kind of like this with all movies. I like to investigate a little deeper. And so I began reading the book. And the other thing I did is I went online to learn a little bit about those who were acting. How many have seen that movie, by the way? Okay. That might be something good for us to do one evening here at the church and invite unbelievers to come and be a part of that. But what I did when I went online, I wanted to see, you know, some of the main actors. The wife of Lee Strobel, the lady who's an actor, I was like stunned. And I could give you other examples of this. I go online and I find out that the lady who played Lee Strobel's wife, you know, comes to saving knowledge of Jesus in the movie, she belongs to the Church of Scientology. I'm thinking, you really were a good actor, because, I mean, I came away from it thinking, well, that person must be a real Christian to be able to portray that. And what Jesus is saying to this church is, fan the flames. Stir it up. Don't quench the spirit. To the church of, or to Timothy, concerning the church of Ephesus, Paul was writing instructions, and he was talking about those who would have the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And you know what he said after that? Avoid those people. The fire of the Spirit must be within us. All those who belong to Jesus have the indwelling Spirit, and he speaks to us. And that's where our energy comes from. That's where our service comes from. And that's where our fire comes from. And trust me, I as a pastor and missionaries, you can go across the board with those who are in any kind of full-time Christian service, we have to fight against this tendency to cool off, the tendency not to stay on fire for God. And this church had let that go by. And in essence, one of my roles here is to stoke the fire, to get the embers going again, to get revival in our hearts, and to have service flowing out of excitement because the Holy Spirit is working in my life. The second issue he dealt with is their wealth. They lived in luxury. They didn't need help with the second earthquake. I think it's safe to take the words of Jesus where he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I've had the privilege of knowing a few very wealthy people. One, for unknown reasons to me, became a pretty good friend who was a multimillionaire. And one day I asked the person, I said, his name was Art. I said, Art, is it difficult being wealthy? And he immediately rolled his eyes. And I said, what does that mean? He said, I'll tell you what it means. He said, you are one that I can count on one hand who have never, ever asked me for anything. Being wealthy makes you trust in those riches rather than on Christ. This church is the opposite of the Macedonian churches of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They gave out of the poverty of their heart to the saints in Jerusalem. We need to take heed to what the psalmist wrote. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord. Money, bank accounts, CDs, offerings will not solve our problem. What will solve our problem is to get on fire for God and believe in Him. There's an old story. One of the popes, long before the Reformation, was boasting to Thomas Aquinas. And this pope said to Thomas, he said, "The church can no longer say, 'Silver or gold have I none.'" To which Thomas Aquinas replied, "And neither can it say to the lame anymore, 'Arise and walk.'" The weakest area of Grace Chapel is its outreach. We excel globally, we don't excel locally. One of the areas that Grace Chapel excels at is its resources and its relationships with each other. I've heard story after story after story of when there's a crisis, all hands are on deck, and whatever need is there, it is met. And that is wonderful. But if we cannot say that the lame and the blind, meaning the unbeliever, has come to know Christ through our ministry, we're this church. So he makes three demands of them. In a figurative way, not literally buy, but figuratively, go and buy three things. The first thing, he says, buy gold, refined gold. And I believe this stands for the spiritual values. In 1 Peter, he writes, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith is gold. And that's what makes us, as a body of believers, valuable to Christ, is our spiritual trust and values. Secondly, he says, "I want you to buy white clothes," speaking of virtues. When Christ returns, it says specifically that the saints will be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, and they stand for the righteous deeds of the saints. Thirdly, he says, buy eye salve. Here's this reference back to the school. In fact, coins have been obtained with these words, not in English, obviously, but translated over, that says Phrygia powder. Now, Phrygia is the general region of the area, and of course the powder would be the salve that Jesus is referring to. In 2 Peter, he addresses a problem, a spiritual problem that we can understand in a physical way. I probably needed glasses a lot longer before I started wearing them. I believe I was age 14. And the reason that I finally realized I needed glasses was my dad went to the eye doctor and he brought home a sheet in which you could test yourself, and I have myopia. I cannot see. If I take these glasses off, you're a blur. I can make out some of the people on the front. I could never drive a car, or shouldn't. But when I put these on, it corrects it. And Jesus is saying to this church, buy this eye salve and correct your nearsightedness. One of the things that we learned in the autopsy of a deceased church is about the me, me, me church. When you're myopic, you're only seeing a few feet. I think I could safely say I could read all day long at arm's length without glasses. But that's close. What we need is that farsightedness where we can see the things that are most valuable, specifically those that do not know the Lord. So he tells them, I want you to change directions. I want you to repent. And it's interesting to me, as you compare what Jesus says here to what the book of Hebrews records. Let me read first Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. In that text, he uses the word agape, which I've always looked at it as a one-way street kind of love. When God so loved the world, that's a one-way agape. He loved us even while we were still sinners. That's a one-way love. That's the kind of love we're to have for everybody. But there's another kind of love that's used here in Revelation 3, and that's a phileo love, and I call that the two-way street because it's an exchange. That's the word Philadelphia has that, brotherly love. It's an exchange of love. So it's interesting to me that here he's wanting this relationship. I love you, and I want you to love me back, and the way I can get you to love me back is to discipline you, reprove you, and boy, does he ever. Not one single compliment. Not a one. And he lays it on the line and he says, I want you to be zealous and repent. Maybe this isn't the best way to illustrate it, but when I think of zealous, I'm thinking here of have a little get up and go. In my mind, I think of the bull charger. And that might sound odd to you, but when you got a big 12, 1,400 pound bull that won't move, and you can stick that bull charger and give him a little shock, he'll move. And Christ is trying to give us a shock treatment. He's trying to tell us, light a fire under yourself. Don't be lukewarm. I'd rather you just be cold, because when you're cold, you know it. When we get so cold that we shiver, we know we need a coat. When we get so hungry that we're having pangs in our stomach, we know it. But when we're in this in-between state, we're unaware. So he says, be zealous and repent. And he closes his letter talking about a meal. So this letter's full of rich imagery that I kind of regret we don't have a long time to just kind of dwell on each of these. The Jewish people had three meals in their repertoire of a daily experience. They had breakfast like we would. What they would use was not what I would use, although this morning we stopped on the way back from Michigan at Cracker Barrel, best place in the world, because I always know what I'm going to order for the two sides, okra and grits. Grits and okra. I mean, it's just easy to go there. And you just pick, it was Friday, so they had fish, so fish, grits, and okra. It's a wonderful life. But I had one biscuit left over, and I usually don't, on Sunday morning, real light, just something, just enough, so I open up one of them biscuits and stuck it in the microwave, slap some butter, slap a little jelly on it, and I'm good to go. I'll be done with the sermon when that biscuit runs out, okay? Which is pretty close. But I got a banana if somebody wants to go grab it, and I can just keep going. Nobody has moved. But they had for breakfast bread and wine. They had for lunch more of a snack, like a picnic snack. But the evening meal, and I like the way the King James uses it, come and sup with me. Do you know how the best way to quickly determine a hillbilly and a non-hillbilly? A non-hillbilly, when it's 6 o'clock in the evening, goes to dinner. But a hillbilly goes to supper. And he wants to sup with us. Aren't you glad that Jesus is one of me? He's a hillbilly. He wants to sup with us. This was a full meal. It was a fellowship meal. It's one where you lingered and talked and fellowshiped. And that's the word he uses here, is this third meal. And he's knocking on the door. And I've seen this verse used multiple times, hundreds of times, for evangelism. And that's okay by application, but by interpretation, this is talking about fellowship between Christians and Jesus. And you'll notice there's no knob on the outside. It has to be open from the inside. One thing Jesus is not, he's not a door banger, meaning he's going to knock it over. He's going to knock, would you let me in? And if we'll open that door, there is sweet fellowship to be had. Now, when Bruce McDonald was here, he was puzzled because he referenced this verse here that talks about sitting on the thrones. So I'm just going to flip it here. If you want to know what that means, call 1-800-BRUCE-MCDONALD, and we'll just flip it back to him. But whatever it means that there's a blessed future for those who fellowship with him. He gives them an exercise of privilege and authority. The CAT scan that Jesus has run over this church is not very pretty. One person said this church was popular, prosperous, polished, proud, and powerless. Aaron Burr was the third vice president of the United States. He served under Thomas Jefferson. Aaron Burr was raised in a godly home. His grandfather pleaded with him when he was 20 years of age, pleaded with him to accept Christ as his Savior. Now, Aaron Burr had pretty good bloodlines. You might have heard of Aaron Burr's grandfather. His name was Jonathan Edwards. But Aaron Burr, in spite of the bloodlines, could not access his way to heaven through his parents or his grandparents. He refused to listen to his grandfather. Instead, he came out with verbal words that said, God, if you will leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Now, he achieved some political success. He was vice president. But he also experienced a lot of strife and contention. He's the one who shot Alexander Hamilton. But when he reached age 80, 60 years later, here's what Aaron Burr said. I told God that if he would leave me alone, I would let him alone. And God has not bothered me since. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is knocking at our door, and he wants the whole body to fellowship and to come in and sup and eat with him. You might remember as we began this series, and I haven't used it probably often enough, the title for the series, Return to Sender. Jesus wrote the letter, Return to Him. That is our heart plea. This is my desire for each of you. As I've said many times, we're sitting on a gold mine here. We're sitting on a gold mine of resources. We're sitting on a gold mine of people, particularly young families. There's a bright future if we'll open the door, if we'll let Jesus come in. Elders and those who are helping serve with communion, you can come forward as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that your Son not only came and lived among us and died and suffered and provided for us the wonderful salvation, but we want to just thank you that he loves us enough that he craves to bring us back to him. And Father, if we've been living in Laodicea, I pray that you might stir the fires of our heart. Help us, Lord, throughout this week, and now especially in this communion time, and as we gather again next week, may we come with hearts opening the door for a renewed fellowship and to be on fire for him. Lord, we want to fulfill the phrase that captures what Grace Chapel desires to do. We want to do it to the praise of his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.